You might find it helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. Now, in what kinds of circumstances did the Lord first establish his covenant with Israel and then later renew it? Well, after the Exodus from Egypt, God established the covenant at Sinai to be Israel's God and Israel to be his people. At one level, the covenant of Sinai was about the Lord giving the people his law, or what I call the maker's instructions, gave it to them to follow and to live out. But the covenant also had a very personal dimension. Hosea: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. So these words, I think, reveal at the deepest level, at the truest level, the real meaning and significance of God's covenant with Israel. Then God miraculously preserved Israel in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and he gave them victory. And he gave them victory in their conquest of the peoples east of the Jordan, and then in possessing their land. And the covenant was then renewed on the plains of Moab. And then following the victories at Jericho and Ai, and then the central campaign that followed, the covenant was renewed again at Mount Ebal. And then the triumphs over the southern and northern Canaanite coalitions led to the distribution of Canaan among the 9.5 tribes. So that, So that most of the hill country of Canaan was now firmly in Israel's hand. So Joshua assembled the tribes at Shechem to renew the covenant. Now, the account of the covenant renewal in Joshua 24 follows a particular structure, and it is the structure of ancient Near Eastern suzerainty vassal treaties, where a superpower, that is a suzerain, for example, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, entered into a relationship with a smaller, weaker nation that was a vassal, for example, the Moabites. And such treaties normally had 6 parts. This table is in your outline, so I'll leave you to look at it afterwards. In verse 19, we read that Joshua said to the people of Israel, "You are not able to serve the Lord." Now, when Joshua said this, he was not speaking to non-believers, nor was he speaking to nominal believers, nor was he talking to complacent, inactive believers. If he had been speaking to such groups of people, we would understand why Joshua said, "You are not able to serve the Lord." But Joshua was addressing the people of Israel who were declaring their keenness to serve God. And they were very persistent in their declarations, 4 times in verses 18 to 24. Verse 18, "We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." And then verse 21, "But the people said to Joshua, 'No, we will serve the Lord.'" And then in 22, "Then Joshua said, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord.'" Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. And then in verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. So in response to Joshua's challenge to choose whom they wanted to serve, the people insisted they wanted to serve the Lord. Now, I believe that churches today would be greatly encouraged to get a response like that at, say, a dedication meeting or a revival meeting. But instead of responding positively, Joshua poured cold water on their enthusiasm. And he told them bluntly, you are not able to serve the Lord. Now, Joshua's negative response to their enthusiastic declaration that they would serve the Lord was surprising. I think even puzzling, especially when we learn why the people wanted to serve the Lord. Their desire to serve the Lord was motivated by their experience of God's gracious acts of deliverance and provisions in their lives. Verses 16 and 17. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed great signs before our eyes. And they were referring to God's mighty deliverance of Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And they were referring to the manifestation of his awesome power over military might and nature's forces in the crossing of the Red Sea. And then Israel continued to experience God's grace and sustaining power throughout their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Verses 17 and 18. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. So this is why the people wanted to serve the Lord. And what better or higher motive for serving the Lord can there be than this? A desire to serve the Lord which arises from gratitude and thanksgiving for his gracious salvation in one's life. I call this a love response. In Scripture, the prior experience of God's salvation is always a fundamental motivation for God's people to serve him. Now, in many religions, followers serve in order to be saved. But we serve because we are saved. What a world of difference there is between the person who is striving to score enough points to get a pass mark with God and the person who knows and has experienced that being right with God is through grace and not through one's own effort or one's own work. This second person knows the experience of true freedom. He or she freely chooses to serve the Lord. He or she counts it a privilege and a joy. And this appeared to be the true of the people of Israel. They wanted to serve the Lord because they experienced his salvation, protection, and power. And furthermore, 18 tells us that Israel wanted to serve the Lord because he is God. So Israel's motives for wanting to serve the Lord looked valid, proper, even praiseworthy. So why then did Joshua say to them, you are not able to serve the Lord? It was because of who and what God is. God is a holy God. God is a jealous God. So people of Israel, think very, very carefully who it is you are wanting to pledge and bind yourselves to. Think very carefully about what kind of God he is. Are you really able to serve this kind of God? Let me share with you 3 points by way of reflection and application. Firstly, mistaken contrast between the Old Testament stern, harsh, punishing God and the New Testament loving, gracious, forgiving God. Verses 19 and 20. You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. I wonder if some of us here are a little bit surprised by this kind of emphasis. Maybe some, maybe even offended that God is depicted like this. And then some who are offended by this picture of God seek to reconcile this picture of God with their different understanding of what God is like by drawing a sharp contrast between the Old Testament God, who is seen as stern, harsh, and quick to punish and judge. They draw a contrast between that and the New Testament God, who is love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. This contrast is a mistaken contrast. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the one same God. The Old Testament God is also loving, full of compassion, and forgiving. In this Micah passage, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10, 11, we see the gentleness, we see the tenderness of God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Now we know this picture of God, but Isaiah continues with this description. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And then especially Hosea 11, 8 and 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. God destroyed Admah and Zeboim, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their gross wickedness. And now because of Israel's gross disobedience and wickedness, Israel deserved to be destroyed as Admah and Zeboim had been destroyed. But God's compassion would not allow him to carry out this punishment. Man would have lost patience with Israel long ago. Man would have given up on Israel a long time back, but God is not man. God's holiness distinguished him from man. So unlike man, whose compassion would have dried up already, God's compassion never dries up. So he treated Israel with compassion and not wrath. Commenting on Hosea 11, the New Bible Commentary states, there is no more passionate and moving expression of God's heart than this anywhere in the Bible. The prophecy is an amazing testimony to God's grace, perhaps only surpassed by the events of the gospel. So the Old Testament God is not only a God of judgment and wrath, he is also a God of grace and compassion. And the New Testament God is not only a loving, merciful Savior. He is also a God of judgment and wrath. Have you noticed or witnessed, for example, the number of times the Lord Jesus referred to hell and to the judgment of hell? What about God being a jealous God? Some may be thinking, how can something negative like jealousy be attributed to God? But this is not the only place where God is described as a jealous God. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the second of the Ten Commandments has this: For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then through Moses, recorded in Exodus 34:14, we have these words here: Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I found this a really striking phrase: For the Lord, whose name is jealous. In Hebrew culture, a person's name reflected and expressed the person's character. And this means then that jealousy is part and parcel of God's very character. Jealousy was at the heart of who and what God is. Now, God's jealousy, of course, is a righteous jealousy. It is a positive attribute. It is the corollary, the measure, the reflection of God's covenant love for his people. What if our spouse or our boyfriend or our girlfriend were to start flirting with someone else? Or our girlfriend's old flame turns up and chats her up again? Wouldn't we be feeling jealous? And in this particular situation, wouldn't jealousy be quite an appropriate response? I'm not talking here about that stifling, paranoid, overly possessive kind of jealousy, but I'm talking about that jealousy which is the outcome of true, committed love. And if this latter kind of jealousy is not present, we may question whether true love is present. And analogously, God's jealousy is a reflection, an expression of this deep covenant love and concern for his people. When his people are unfaithful and seek after other gods, God's jealousy is provoked even to the point of punishing them for their unfaithfulness. But there is the positive side of God's jealousy. When God's people are faithful and obedient, they experience God's unstinting love and bountiful blessings. Second point, application. Is our service worthy of God, given who and what he is? Many years ago, there was a TV commercial in Sydney for Johnny Walker Scotch Whiskey. And there were a few variations, but the same message. A bottle of Johnny Walker would be standing on a table, and beside it, there would be a very ordinary glass. A hand, I think it was in a white gloves, removes the ordinary glass and then replaces it with high-quality crystal glass. And the bottle of Johnny Walker is poured into that glass. Johnny Walker deserves the best. And in a variation, the bottle of Johnny Walker is standing beside a plate of plain crackers. The hand again comes across, removes that plate of plain crackers, and replaces it with caviar hors d'oeuvre. Only what is of the highest quality can stand beside Johnny Walker. But that thought really struck me about my own service before the Lord. What was the quality of my service before the Lord? Through the prophet Malachi, God charged the priests with holding God's name in contempt. Malachi 1:6-8. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on the altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifices, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Many years ago, when I was a leader of the youth fellowship in my Sydney home church, I began a committee meeting with devotions based on this very passage. And then later, during a break in the committee meeting, one of the committee members came to me and quietly asked me if my devotions had been specifically directed at him. I was surprised. No, not at all. In fact, I thought he was the hardest working of all my committee members. He seemed to be so faithful in his service. But in his heart, he knew that his service was blemished. It's true, brothers and sisters, our service may appear faithful and unblemished to others, but the Lord and we know what is the true measure of our service. Blemished or unblemished? Holding the Lord in honor or holding the Lord in contempt? Thirdly, where are we in terms of our discipleship? What is the true measure of our discipleship? Joshua did not accept the people's initial declaration of their desire and intention to serve the Lord. Instead, he poured cold water on their declaration. "You are not able to serve the Lord," was his blunt response. He may have been testing and assessing the true measure of their commitment, challenging them to see if their commitment would still be there after they had been confronted with the kind of God that the Lord is, a holy God, a jealous God. I see a similar dynamic in some of Jesus' encounters with people who initially professed to believe in him. And Jesus also seemed reluctant to accept at face value the declarations of these professing believers. John chapter 8, verses 30 to 59 records an intense, confronting dialogue between the Lord Jesus and a group of professing believers. John 8, 30 tells us, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him." However, instead of Jesus then making it easier or helping them to draw closer to him, Jesus drove them away. Or rather, he increased the demands of his discipleship on them, and that had the effect of exposing the true nature of their belief. Now, what began as apparent belief turned out in the end to be unbelief and rejection of Jesus in the strongest terms. When they said to him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. In saying and doing what they did with regard to Jesus, they were not adding any new information about Jesus. Their words were more a comment on themselves than on Jesus. They were simply revealing the source, the true source of their words and their actions. As Jesus had said to them a few verses earlier in verses 43 and 44, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Now, Jesus said these words to people who were described in verse 31 as Jews who had believed in him. Is this possible? How could they make such an about turn in such a short period of time? But there was no about turn. They had always been like this in their true nature. But their true nature had been masked. It had been covered up. And now they stood unmasked. Sometimes think of those occasions when we're trying to peel the outer layers of an onion. And as we peel through, then we find, and it looks such a nice onion. But then we reach the inner core and it's turned bad. And analogously, sometimes the outer layers can be peeled off. Our layers can be peeled off to expose and to reveal our true underlying self. Who is the real me underneath the layers? When I am unmasked, who and what do others see? 1973 and 74 was my first year of theological teaching at DTC. Before this, I had taught high school for 5 years, but I was back to being a first-year teacher all over again. And when I started theological teaching, I was initially able to present an acceptable level of sanctification or an acceptable level of holiness for a theological teacher. And I was able to keep that up for a few months. But as the months wore on, my outer layers of sanctification began to peel off as I struggled with first-year teaching all over again, as I struggled with a young family, as I struggled with our fishbowl existence, living in a small community where our failures, where my failures and weaknesses were exposed and visible to everyone. And I found that John Ting, with the outer layers peeled off and minus his mask, turned out to be an impatient, irritable, cranky person, and given at times to explosive anger. And I was supposed to be a trainer and discipler, equipping students for effective ministry. Part of the reason for my lack of sanctification in hindsight was that I was experiencing depression, but I did not realize it at the time. In fact, one student told our dean that John Ting's family life is ungodly. And I really felt such a miserable failure. And I actually pictured the scene in the corridor in front of my office. And I was just overwhelmed with a sense of failure, since all my outer layers had peeled off to reveal the true me. Surprisingly, there was a positive side to this. At least I was not self-deceived anymore about how I looked to God and how I looked to others. And this had the effect of driving me in desperation to seek the Lord's help and grace in sanctifying me. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, following Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to make him king. But Jesus did not accept this. He did not embrace this. Instead, he increasingly pressed upon the people the demands of his discipleship. And as a result, we see the outer layers peeling off and their masks dropping off. So that in verse 66, we read, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Their true nature had been exposed. And as we read there, we see that the true nature of the 12 also was exposed because they were there as onlookers and witnesses to that dialogue. In verses 67 to 69, Jesus asked the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." I don't know why, but I found as I read this, preparing for the message, I found myself wonderfully encouraged by this little encounter. And I found the way the book of Joshua, the way that Joshua ended, also wonderfully encouraging. Joshua 24, verse 22. "Then Joshua said, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord.' 'Yes, we are witnesses,' they replied." How genuine were they? In verse 23. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." Was this possible? That the Israelites seemed so sincere in their desire to serve the Lord, were they at the same time harboring idols, literally or in their heart? Given what followed, I don't think so. I think it may have been a final reminder and a final warning from Joshua before he left his people. Because the people affirmed once more their desire to serve the Lord. Verse 24. "And the people said to Joshua, 'We will serve the Lord our God and obey him.'" And this was followed by the covenant renewal. And then we read in verse 31, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done." And I find a great contrast between Joshua's account of the people. Contrast with the wilderness wanderings, with all the complaining, grumbling, murmuring, and outright accusations, where the people accused Moses, and they even accused God of hidden agendas and of false motives. I don't turn to the wilderness wanderings narratives whenever I want a feel-good experience. But the book of Joshua encourages me. It really gives me a feel-good experience. Because the people were basically obedient and reliant on the Lord apart from three events. Remember Achan's sin? And then the people's complacency and lack of reliance upon God in their first attack on Ai. And then the failure of the leaders to consult God in the case of Gibeon. Apart from these three, they were basically obedient. No grumbling, no murmuring, no complaining. And this obedience, this desire to serve the Lord, continued even after Joshua passed away. So the commitment of the people to serve the Lord was not superficial. It ran deep. Remember? How can we forget when Joshua challenged the people? "You are not able to serve the Lord." But as it turned out, and verse 31 tells us, they were able to serve the Lord. And so ought we. What if Joshua were to challenge us as he challenged Israel? What if Joshua were to say to us, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." What would be our response? What is our response? What is our response, taking into account that God is a holy and jealous God? and a compassionate and gracious God. Perhaps the closing song that we'll sing in a moment can be our response. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing, loving, and serving you. Indeed, through God's enabling grace and mercy, it has been and continues to be important in my life to know the Lord, to love the Lord, and to serve the Lord. Just a brief personal testimony of God's grace and mercy. Throughout my 52 years as God's child, the Lord has bountifully blessed. In these 52 years, there have been difficult, painful times. I've been harshly criticized, hurtfully misunderstood. And then there have been my own personal failures, mistakes, regrets. And then there are my health issues. Even so, I want to testify that throughout my 52 years as God's child, the Lord has indeed bountifully blessed with contentment, fulfillment, purpose in life, inner peace, a deep sense of privilege, and much thankfulness. So indeed, I am so thankful to the Lord for enabling this. Let's spend some time in personal meditation and prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for who you are. You are a holy God, jealous God, compassionate God, full of grace and mercy. And you are the God that we want to love and to serve. And we pray that by your enabling grace, that our love and our service, which we profess, will hold you in honor, not in contempt. And Lord, maybe it is for some of us here this morning that you are calling us to make our own covenant renewal with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.